Read together from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so if you have a Bible with you, I do invite you to turn there again this morning. If this is your first time with us here at IBC, I want to particularly extend to you a very warm welcome and trust that you will know the Lord's blessing. It's good to have you here on this Easter Sunday. For the Christian, the Lord's Day comes round every 7 days. We're not doing anything different than we always do, gathering to rejoice in Christ and to contemplate afresh the one who has lived, died, and risen for us. What a blessing it is to have the Lord's Day, and what a blessing it is to have an Easter weekend where we can have family and friends in town, and we can have fellowship together. And so we're going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'd like you to turn to the 12th verse, and we shall read to verse 22. This is the word of the Lord. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. But if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, what joy it gives us to gather and lift up our voices in adoration and praise and thanksgiving. When we consider who you are and we consider what you have done in Jesus Christ, we stand amazed at such a great and a glorious God, one who is holy and righteous in all his ways, would ever love such a wretched, sinful, rebellious world and send his Son in order to seek and to save that which was lost. And yet we bless you this morning, O God, that this is exactly what you've done in Jesus Christ. We've gathered here this morning in his name because we have believed in him, the one who has loved us, given himself for us, the one who has lived for us, died for us, and risen from the dead for us. We would ask now, O God, that as we come to your holy word and we consider what it teaches us, that you would speak and that we would hear and that we, O God, would believe and that we would be changed and that we would live for your glory. For there are no other gods besides you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you alone are God, the true and the living one. We rejoice that we know you because of your love for us in your Son, because of your grace toward us that has made us alive, we who once were dead in our trespasses and sins. We pray, Father, for any in this gathering this morning who are yet strangers to your grace, who are yet rebels against you, who are yet scoffers and mockers, who are yet unbelievers. O Lord, humble their hearts. Cause them to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And may they run to him and trust in him and find in him peace with God and eternal life. Oh Lord, come now, we pray, and bless the ministry of your word for Jesus' sake. Amen. Elaine and I were married in 1992. That's a very important year in our life. And my wife had the joy of accompanying me on my honeymoon to Princeton, where I took her round a graveyard. as young men tend to do sometimes with their wives. She wondered what she had married this morbid young man who liked to trudge round graveyards and look at gravestones. There in Princeton, there is the president's plot. And there lie the remains of Jonathan Edwards. Not too far away, there's a large stone, lies flat on the ground, and on it it says, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. And then not too far from that, there are a whole number of men called Hodge. I know Pastor Steve has a dog called Hodge because of his love for Hodge. And next to that plot, the most famous of all the Hodges lies, Charles Hodge. It's a very sacred place. A very fascinating place. In a few weeks' time, my wife and I hope to travel back to the UK to visit our family, and we're taking 3 days in London. And I hope to take her to a graveyard called Bunhill Fields. It used to be called Bonehill Fields. I've been there a few times. She's never been there. That's why she needs to go. It's the old nonconformist graveyard. It's an easy place to find, but it's not an easy place to get into. In fact, I'm really hoping the young man that I met the last time is cutting the grass and the gates open. That's how I got in. In that graveyard, you quickly come to the grave of Isaac Watts. And then you take a left and walk 15 feet, and there is the grave of John Owen. Another 10 feet, and there is the grave of John Bunyan. And then as you go on into the graveyard, the graves get a little bit more difficult to read. But John Gill, the great Baptist preacher of the 1700s, is buried there. Susanna Wesley is buried there. It's a very sacred place. Graveyards are sobering places as well as sacred places, aren't they? I'll also, when I get to Scotland, do the first thing I always do, visit my father's grave when I get there. All of us have been in graveyards. All of us will die. Death is no respecter of persons. We're all destined to die because, as Paul declares in this passage of Holy Scripture this morning, in Adam, all die. You know as well as I do, that's the great taboo subject of our generation. You can talk about all manner of sexual perversion, but the minute you mention death, nobody wants to know. Or if they do, we'll talk about passing on, or departing, or going away. But death is a taboo subject. You cannot talk about resurrection if you don't, first of all, talk about death. And so as we come this morning to the scriptures, we must consider what I've experienced over 31 years of pastoral ministry, many deaths. I've stood at many gravesides. I've looked into many graves. I've watched many caskets lower into the ground. And I've asked myself time and time again, even as a gospel minister, is there any hope for life beyond the grave? Is death the end? Is there something beyond? These are important questions. These are ultimate questions. Then I remind myself afresh of the Christian gospel, the Christian message, the good news of hope in Jesus Christ, who, having died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And I'm reminded then, the Bible says there is life after death. resurrection from the dead. Hope in the face of death. And brothers and sisters, I get to preach to you about it this morning. I get to remind you of it this Easter morning. And to do so, I want to then look at what the Apostle Paul says to the Christian church in the first century and to the 21st century, and should the Lord tarry, to the 31st century, the message of hope in Christ. Particularly as he addresses then this issue of resurrection from the dead. I'm always reminded when I read 1 Corinthians of how glad I pastor Emmanuel Baptist Church. Because it's quite a church. It's a challenging congregation. They had divisions over their favourite preachers. Now that sounds a lot like American Christianity, I must admit. But there was division over their favourite preachers that Paul has to address. There were issues regarding lawsuits that members were taking out against one another. There was open sexual immorality in the church that was not being disciplined. There were issues pertaining to divorce and remarriage. There were controversies over Christian liberty. They weren't observing the Lord's Supper properly. They were debating spiritual gifts. And I think, Lord, thank you for Emmanuel Baptist Church. Thank you that I pastor a congregation that's not like that. They also had differences regarding the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead. And it's that particular issue that I want us to zoom in on this morning in 1 Corinthians 15 as we turn our attention to the matter of resurrection from the dead. Here in this section, verses 12 through 22, well actually the whole chapter really, is a very extensive treatment, the most extensive I think in the New Testament, the whole of the Bible, on the subject of resurrection. You would do well to spend time studying this, thinking about this. Over the years, I've spent a lot of time in this chapter for many different reasons. Why the resurrection of the dead is a reality, and why the reality of the resurrection of the dead is important in relationship to the Christian gospel. That's what I want us to think about this morning. Resurrection from the dead in Christ alone. And there are three points I want to make this morning from our passage. I want us to look first of all at the argument of the denial of resurrection from the dead, as Paul speaks to it here in chapter 15, verse 12. Then I want us to think about, and this will be the more extensive part of the message, the implications regarding a denial of resurrection from the dead. And then we'll conclude with the centrality of Christ in relationship to this whole truth of resurrection from the dead. The denial of resurrection from the dead, the implications regarding denial of resurrection from the dead, and then the centrality of Christ in relationship to the resurrection of from the dead. So let's think about, first of all, then, this issue of the denial of resurrection from the dead. As the apostle writes here to the Corinthians, he is aware that not everyone in the church is welcoming of his doctrine and what he has taught. He's aware that there are those who are departing from orthodox Christian truth. Corinth was a tough city, very immoral city. I've often thought about what it must have been like for Paul when he walked into Corinth armed only with the scriptures. He didn't come with his rock band, he didn't come with his guitars, he didn't come with his music ministry, he came with his Bible into a city full of hard rebels against God. Sexually immoral city, port city, hard city, difficult city. And there was Paul in all his weakness. And what does he do? He starts to preach about Jesus Christ. And God begins to move. But you can imagine the kind of members that the church at Corinth had. They were tough people. They were coming out of their sexual immorality, of their hardness of heart, of their diversity of sinful living. Now they're all being galvanized together in this congregation to display the gospel in this dark city. And as time progresses, one of the groups or one of the sections of that church begin to emerge saying, well, actually,
I know Paul taught that Jesus rose from the dead, but I don't think there is a resurrection from the dead. Now, this group, remember, were Greeks. This group were influenced by Greek philosophy. And this group, though they were in the church like all of us, are affected by the culture around them, affected by the belief systems that have penetrated the city and that they've come out of. But here is Paul, and he's been preaching Christ is risen. He's been preaching Christ has lived and died and risen from the dead. Believe in him and you shall be saved. Some have confessed this and they've come into the church. But now there are those in the church going, wait a minute, I don't know if there is really this notion, this idea, this future reality of a physical resurrection from the dead. Here's what R.C. Lenski, my favorite Lutheran commentator, says. Since the Corinthians were Greeks, they were inclined to philosophic ideas and reasonings. It seems safest to assume that these deniers of the resurrection were a few educated members of the congregation who received some of the views that were advocated by Greek pagan philosophers. What such philosophers thought on the subject is revealed to us in Acts 17, verse 32. What do we read in Acts 17, 32? Well, Paul is in Athens. He's preaching the gospel to the Athenians. And we read at the end of his sermon, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, they mocked. Ha! What do you mean people rise from the dead? Don't be stupid. That's ridiculous. Have you ever been to a graveyard? People only go in. They never come out. There's no such thing as resurrection from the dead. We've never seen anybody rise from the dead. This is the mentality of the culture. And there are those believers who are buying into this. We're reminded by this situation, of course, that Paul, he's addressing this issue here because within the membership of the church, there are a group rising up who are departing from orthodoxy. They're departing from a fundamental Christian doctrine. They're disturbing the peace and the unity with their error. That encourages me because that just reminds me there's nothing new under the sun. There's always some group in the church ready to disturb the peace and the unity of the church. You just have to be aware. Here they are, theologically departing from the truth. Paul is addressing it here in his letter. Notwithstanding the fact that all who had heard Paul preach had heard him preach Christ is risen, and they had confessed this, now they were saying, wait a minute. Philosophically, this doesn't make sense. Metaphysically, I don't think so. Scientifically, come on. A resurrection from the dead? Brothers and sisters, nothing's changed. We live in a day where you've got these very same people. There are many people out there who would look in here and say, look at those fools. They actually believe in a resurrection from the dead. And we would say, yes, we do. And you are Acts 17, verse 32. You want to mock. And you want to scoff. And you want to deny. Well, that's fine out there. We can't have it in the church. You deny the bodily resurrection of the dead in this church, you will be excommunicated. For heresy. For error. You cannot possibly deny the resurrection from the dead and hold to the gospel. And that's what Paul's going to address in this section. These folks were not just, you see, rejecting Christ in his resurrection, but as a result of that, they were rejecting the whole Christian faith. Why? Because that's the central tenet of the Christian faith. Christ is risen. He is risen. You can't be a Christian and deny the resurrection of the dead. Neither a general resurrection sometime in the future, or therefore the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. These people were persuaded there was no way physical death would eventually issue forth in physical resurrection from the dead. Scientifically impossible. Naturally doesn't happen. Well, nobody's arguing that naturally it doesn't happen. We're saying supernaturally it does happen. Because our God is God. And he is supernatural. And so, you may be one of those folks here this morning who's imbibing the spirit of the age and you believe science is king. right? We've just come through 2 years of science is king. And it's chaotic. And now we're revising science is king. We don't know what's going on, right? We love science. Christians are not against science. Science is very important. But it's God's science. That's what we must always remember. That there is a creator of order. And he wants us to explore. He wants us to explore the heavens. He wants to explore the depths of the oceans. He wants us to explore the world. He wants us to discover new things. He's a good God. He loves that his people are discovering things. We're not afraid of science. Science is great. As long as it's not calculus, I'm fine. But you might be one of those people, science is king. You can't prove to me the resurrection from the dead. Well, let's think about that. You're convinced there's no resurrection from the dead in the future because you've never seen it in the past. You've never experienced it in the present. That's your premise, essentially. Every graveyard you've been to, it's only ever been to put someone into it. It's never been to bring someone home. No one has ever risen from the dead, therefore there cannot be a resurrection from the dead. Well, here's the problem, you see. Someone has risen from the dead. And because he has risen from the dead, there is a resurrection from the dead. And we'll have to think about that in terms of its implications. And that brings us then to our second consideration, the bulk of our message this morning. The implications of denying a resurrection from the dead. And we as the Christian church need to understand this, and we need to preach this, and we need to proclaim this. Every denial of truth, somewhere along the line, brings with it implications and consequences. Right? That's why Christian doctrine holds together. Start pulling here, you'll unravel the whole thing. You start pulling here, you'll unravel the whole thing. Be careful what you deny, saying that you're a Christian. You may not have fully fleshed out your theological house and understood it, and that's fine. But that's different than saying, I don't understand. It's different than saying, I deny. I reject. There's many things I don't understand. But I'm not going to reject fundamental doctrine, because I know if I do, there's going to be implications. Even if I don't see that implication straight away. Be humble. Be teachable. Believe in order to learn. And the Lord will lead you forward. You don't have to worry about that. And if you think because you've got into your 50s like me, you've nothing else to learn, you're arrogant. Repent. And be humble. I listened to a podcast last night that will have implications for some of my preaching in the future. It was very good. I won't tell you what it was about yet. I'll just keep you wondering. But I thought, whoa, I've never understood that quite that way before. But I think that's actually right. I think I need to think about that. Never, ever think that you're done learning the truth of God. There's always more. And think about it just simply from this perspective. You're a finite little barrel. And he's the infinite God. Please tell me how there's a possibility that you will ever exhaust the knowledge of God. It will never happen. It cannot happen. Because he's infinite and you're finite. Just jump in and start swimming around for all eternity. And grow in your knowledge of who God is and what he has done in Jesus Christ. So the implications then of denying a resurrection from the dead. We need to walk through this at a reasonably quick pace, otherwise you'll be missing your Easter lunch and I'll get into trouble, although you've had a good brunch so you don't really need lunch. The reality is, right, that we want to think through what Paul has to say here in this passage against this issue of there is no resurrection from the dead. In verses 13 through 19 of our passage, Paul sets this out for us. Here in his instruction to the Corinthians, he sets out seven consequences for Christianity and for the Christian if there is no resurrection from the dead. There's no future resurrection from the dead. The implications for Christianity are these, and there are seven. One, Christ is not risen, verse 13. That's the first thing. If there is no resurrection from the dead, period, such a thing cannot happen, it's not possible, then Christ cannot be risen. That's the first argument. And Paul's saying Christ is risen. So we've got a problem here. Wilhelmus Abrakel, my favourite Dutch theologian, as you already know, that you should have bought by now and sold your car. The reality is, says this, the central tenet of Christianity is Christ is risen from the dead. Everything culminates in this. You cannot have Christianity, as we're going to see, without resurrection from the dead. This is Paul's point. If Christ is not risen from the dead, verse 13, then there are even more implications then for us. Verse 14, our preaching is empty. Our preaching is empty. He says here, our preaching is in vain. It's the idea of it has no basis whatsoever. What in the world am I doing if Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead and reigning in glory? That's the whole point Paul is making here. It has no basis to preach that there was a man, Christ Jesus. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He died a sacrificial death. And he rose from the dead and ascended into glory. And he's coming again. If that didn't actually happen, then there's no preaching to be had. There's no basis for preaching. There's no message to proclaim. But you see, that's the point, isn't it? It did happen. There were witnesses to it. It is recorded for us. The resurrection has massive implications. If the resurrection didn't happen, Christ was not raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain. In the resurrection from the dead, God saying to us, all that needs to be done for salvation has been done in Jesus Christ. And the evidence of it, the proof of it, the receipt, if you will, is the fact that I've raised my son from the dead because he's kept the law, he's satisfied divine justice, he's turned away divine wrath, he's secured eternal life, and he's bringing into existence a new creation. And that is the basis of that is the content of the Christian message. Tonight, Pastor Steve Lord-Wallen will come and explain to us something of this from Romans and the reality of why the resurrection is so important in terms of our salvation. For us, we simply want to just, in a general way, see that if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And then thirdly, look, our faith is baseless. What are you believing in? If it's not true, this is the point. Like the preaching of Christ, trusting in Christ has no basis whatsoever if the resurrection didn't happen. If there is no resurrection from the dead, if Christ is not risen from the dead, then what you're believing in isn't true. The deepest problem of the human condition, sin, alienation from God, judgment and condemnation by God, have not been resolved if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead. And there is no hope. All you have is a first century rabbi with a few blessed thoughts to give you some moral values to give you a better life now. That's not Christianity. That might be American efforts at Christianity, that's not historical Christianity. If Christ is not risen, then Christ is just a teacher who died and is in a tomb and he left some things for us to consider. But because Christ is not merely a man, but he's God come in the flesh, which is very important, he has died and he has risen and he has ascended into heaven. And our faith is not in vain. Our preaching is not baseless. And that brings us then to the fourth consideration. If Christ has not risen, if our preaching is in vain, if our faith is in vain, what does it say about the apostles? Verse 15. I think this is very self-deprecating by Paul and very helpful. We are found even to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. What's the fourth implication? The apostles are liars. They're liars. They're telling stories. But they're not telling the truth. Now, Paul's opening himself up here, isn't he? Here's the guy that helped to plant this church, and he's saying, hey, you guys in the church there, if you're saying there's no resurrection from the dead, and we're preaching Christ is risen from the dead, which means there is a resurrection from the dead, but if you're saying there is no resurrection from the dead, and you're right, what have we been doing? We've been lying to you. We've been telling you lies. Our integrity is shot. You shouldn't believe us. This is a very self-deprecating statement for Paul to make, right? He's not afraid to make it clear of the significance. What a weighty argument. Well, I told you Christ rose from the dead. He didn't really rise from the dead. What does that make me? A liar. What does that make everybody else who said they saw him? Who beheld him? We read it, didn't we? Go back. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11, where we get this account from Paul. He knew who had seen Jesus risen from the dead. Verse 5, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me. When did Jesus appear to Paul? The road to Damascus. This is why when people say today that they're modern day apostles, if they've got a capital A there, they are liars. To be an apostle like Paul, like James, you have got to have actually seen the risen Christ. And as Christ has gone back to glory, and Paul particularly extraordinarily did see Jesus, and nobody else has, they're not telling the truth. Somebody says to me, I'm an apostle. I say, no, you're not. You're a liar. I say it nicely, but, you know, they're a liar. Because you've got to say it nicely now, because people can't take it if you don't say it nicely, whatever nicely is. The reality is, right, we do not get taken in by this. We do not get taken in by this. The apostle Paul is saying, look, if the resurrection didn't happen, if there's no resurrection and Christ hasn't risen, then our apostolic testimony is lying, and you shouldn't believe it, basically, is what he's saying. You know what that means for us? Throw your Bible in the bin. You can't trust it. Because what is it we're committed to here? Apostolic doctrine. And if the apostles are liars, then we're done. I'm not going to read what they say. I'm not going to believe what they say. I'm not going to listen to what they say. Fifthly, notice, Paul reiterates the implication of denying a resurrection from the dead in verse 16, bringing us back again to the fact that he says, if Christ is not risen, if there is no resurrection, Christ is not risen. He then begins to address again the believer's faith. Verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. This is a very serious implication of no resurrection from the dead. Your faith doesn't benefit you anything. Why? Because it doesn't bring you into a saving relationship with God. Because there is no saving relationship with God if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead. So the futility of believing in something that didn't happen is manifestly obvious here. If we believe that Christ has risen from the dead to show that he died for our sins, that we might be made right with God, and that didn't happen, then our faith, it benefits us nothing. It's just a fairy story. Your sins are not forgiven. You're still at enmity with a holy God. You're still heading for eternal destruction. It doesn't say that there's no God. It doesn't say that God doesn't exist. It just says that our standing with God hasn't been established if Christ has not risen from the dead. And our problem, our innate problem of being bad, is still our problem. And it's never been addressed. Our faith benefits us nothing. And then Paul goes on. Verse 18. Turns the attention away from the individual Christian who's alive and yet not forgiven to the one who has died. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Now he's saying, now think about your loved ones. Think about the graves you've stood at. Think about the people who claimed that they believed in a resurrection from the dead through Jesus Christ, who've now died. Well, if there's no resurrection from the dead and there's no resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, those people are gone. And they've perished and it's over. There's no future for them either. They're lost forever. Terrible thing happened in Israel
2 days ago. Young Jewish sisters from England were traveling on vacation. Their father was in the car ahead of them. He was a rabbi. The mother was in the car. They were ambushed and shot dead. They're buried today. One of the things I found interesting reading on the BBC this morning about this story was the tragic reality as I read the testimonies of these Jewish, dear Jewish people who've lost these two girls. The mother is fighting for her life in hospital. This was the testimony. We just have to make the best of what we have. And I thought, no hope. Tragic. They've perished. There's nothing for them. That poor man gripping his three other children, burying his 20-year-old and his 15-year-old daughter. No hope. Because he knows not Jesus. And he knows not the gospel. Though he is sincere, yet the reality is that they're gone. It's over for them. Paul is saying, look, if there is no resurrection from the dead, if there is no, Jesus has not risen from the dead, then those who've died in Christ, they're gone. Anybody who dies, they're gone. There is no hope to be found in this life. And then he comes to the seventh and final point. And this is really sobering for us to consider. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. He brings it right home to us, doesn't he? He says, Christian, listen. With no resurrection of the dead, and therefore no resurrection of Jesus, we who say we believe it, we who say we proclaim it, are a pitiable bunch. And the world is right when they look in and laugh. What a pathetic bunch the Christians are. I like again what my good friend Lenski, the Lutheran commentator, says here, giving us some insight into what Paul is saying here. He says this, it is still more pitiful because it is far more tragic to have great hope in the heart throughout life, to shape the whole life according to that hope, to crucify the flesh, to war against temptation, to bear the cross, to suffer reproach and many ills for the sake of this hope. And then in the end, to have that hope turn out to be an iridescent bubble, a vacuous dream. He says, if there's no resurrection of Jesus and no resurrection from the dead, we are a pathetic bunch. Right? You shape your whole life on the teaching of the Bible. You fight sin. You battle against a guilty conscience. You seek to live a righteous life. You strive to be at peace with all men where possible. You want to live forever with Christ in the next life. And it's all a mirage. Because it's not true. If Jesus is not risen from the dead. How pathetic. I just want to be a millionaire. I just want to go out and live whatever way I like. To pot with you lot. I don't have to worry. All this humanist nonsense, we have to be nice to each other. Get lost, I'm taking everything. I'm going to be king of the castle or die. If there's no judgment, there's no God, there's no gospel, to pot with everybody else, I'm just going to enjoy myself. And I'm going to define my enjoyment. You see the point? Oh, my dear brothers and sisters. The implications. Denying resurrection from the dead and denying that Christ has risen from the dead. They demolish Christianity. It's over. Christianity is a non-starter. Because this is the Christian message. This is the Christian hope. This is the good news. And of course, the wonderful thing is this. It's true. It's actually true. And that brings us to the last point. I got 15 minutes, that's great. The centrality of Christ and the resurrection from the dead. Now, I don't have time to unpack the rest of this chapter. Over the years, I've preached it back and forward. I love this chapter. But I do want to just highlight verses 20 and 20 through 22, because I think it kind of summarizes what Paul then goes on to talk about in the rest of the chapter. Here we have Paul saying, but, in fact, that's really important, right? He's kind of humored those who deny resurrection from the dead. He's kind of, okay, let's consider the implications of what you're actually saying. They're pretty significant. Like, you know, they just completely demolished Christianity, okay? So let's walk through the implications. And then he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. So to the contrary, on the contrary, if you will, regarding your arguments that there is no resurrection from the dead, which has massive implications for Christ's resurrection and therefore for Christianity, Christ has been raised from the dead. And then he says this, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And then he says this, for as by a man came death. Who's that? Adam. He tells us, doesn't he? By a man came death. By a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Who's that? Christ. For as in Adam, all die. You know where you're going to die? It might be cancer, it might be a car crash, you might get a bullet in the head. The reality is, that's your cause. But the reason you die is because you're in Adam. The reason why there are graveyards all over the world is because of Adam. Adam brought death. In Adam, all die. You see why denying the creation is really important to realize the implications? Lose Adam, you lose everything. The fight for the historical Adam is non-negotiable. Just as the fight for the true Jesus is non-negotiable. That's why our schools are in a mess. That's why our nation is in a mess, because we've bought into science as king. Right? Now that doesn't mean that our Bibles are the science book, because it's not. But lose Adam, everything goes. The foundations are gone. However you want to put it all together, there must be a historical Adam. There must be one who imputes God, through whom God reckons sin to everybody. Or the gospel doesn't work. And the gospel doesn't make sense. Why? Because just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now here Paul is making it clear that in regards to the resurrection from the dead, Christ is at the center. He's reminding us of the great paradigm of Scripture regarding Adam and Christ, as if there were only two people in the whole universe. Adam, Christ. And then in Adam, the whole human race, death. Except those who move in under Christ, by grace, through faith in Him, life. Life, eternal life, salvation. Here's the real thing I want to drive home this morning. New creation. New creation. You see, in verse 21, Paul says, by man came death, speaking of course of Adam, but in Christ comes life. What is Paul talking about? He's talking here about the truth that because Christ has risen from the dead, there is a resurrection from the dead. And there will be yet a resurrection from the dead in history. This is what it's all about. This is what Paul's argument is. As God come in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ declared what? I am the resurrection and the life. What is he saying? God in Christ is the resurrection and the life. And we must understand then, why did God come in Christ? Well, here's what John says in his epistle. To destroy the works of the devil. Where does that throw you back to? The garden. The fall. What happened to Adam? What happened to the rest of us as a result of what happened to Adam? It's amazing to me how many people don't have a doctrine of the fall in their Christianity. The fall was catastrophic. It was disastrous. Everything came under the curse. But what did Jesus come to do? What did God in Christ come to do? Destroy the works of the devil. That is to say, overturn them.
Turn them back. Turn them on their head. Do away with them. Rescue us from them. However you want to describe it. Jesus himself said he came to give his life a ransom for many. So at the heart of this destroying the works of the devil is the work of Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection. And Paul and John said that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. That means that wrath is turned away. Justice is satisfied in the shedding of the blood of the Lamb. And in that reality happening then, what is the case? The case is this. There is a way for sinful man to come to a holy God, but only through the way that holy God has provided. And in Adam, we're all damned. But in Christ, we're saved. We're made alive. We're rescued. We're brought into a right relationship with God. But listen, I want you to see this morning, because I think we need to get a grip with this. In Christ, God was doing far more than providing personal salvation for you. Right? He was doing that, Christian. But he was doing far more. And this is what you've got to grasp. This is what you've got to see. This is what you've got to understand. God, in Christ, the Bible tells us, is reconciling all things to himself. In Christ is this new creation. New creation. What has dawned in God's created order that is under God's judgment and curse? In the coming of Jesus Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. What has dawned in his created order? New creation. Of which you, by God's grace, if you've believed in Jesus, have become a part. But it's not about you. It's all about him. It's all about him. And consequently, the dawning of the new creation was when? Up. From the grave, he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. Yes, I'm going to shout it. I'm not going to whisper it. And you should want to shout. I was pleased to see some of you raise your hands this morning. Hallelujah. Right? We're not afraid to express our hearts. And we're filled with joy and delight in the glory of the gospel and in the wonder of the grace of God. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. The devil has been bound, as Pastor Steve prayed. Sin has been dealt with. The grave has been conquered. We've got nothing to be afraid of because of Jesus. I wish I believed that as much as I can preach it. My dear brothers and sisters, the consummation at the end of the age is yet to come, but it's started. This new creation has started, and we're part of it. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. You're in it. It's the kingdom. It's the rule of God by his Spirit in your heart that causes you to look to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and peace with God, that causes you to look to Jesus in order to love your neighbor as yourself and to love your enemies when they go against you. It's the grace of God that has brought you out of the old creation that is damned and is going to be destroyed into the new creation. It's just dawned in the resurrection and has been manifest for 2,000 years. And who knows, it could be another 2,000. Sorry if you're a, you know, any minute rapture, chop up your Bible person, but the reality is, right, I'm sorry. You've no idea any more than I have, but I don't think it's going to be today. Oh, Pastor! Well, has the gospel been preached to all the nations yet? I mean, I'd love to be a post-millennialist. I keep trying, but I'm an amillennialist. But the reality is, right, what I do know is this. Jesus wins because he's won. Jesus wins because he's won. and the new creation has dawned. And the new creation spreading out beyond Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the whole world. This is what God's doing. Jew first, then all us Gentiles. With all our ethnicities and all our tribalism and all our divisions and all our problems. What's God doing? He's bringing us in out of the old humanity to a new humanity. The new creation. And we're part of it. I know we don't look like it, but we are. If we're in Christ, if we have the Spirit, if we're truly in new creation with Christ, that's what we are. That's definitively our identity. And so, my dear brother, my dear sister, in Adam all was lost, but in Christ all is being redeemed and renewed. And at the center of all of this is the church. Warts and all. And boy, we've got some warts. But Christ is our Lord, and he's bringing us to glory. So when I bury another saint, or when you bury me, you might do it before I bury anybody else. Know this. New creation, eternal glory. You'll go through the river of death into that place wherein dwells righteousness, and the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. You see, death has been conquered by Jesus. And so here's the reality for us as we close this out. A new humanity, a new creation, a new heaven, a new earth, it's all part of the purpose of God in Jesus Christ. And it has dawned in the resurrection of Jesus, and it is happening across the world, and it is coming at the end of the age. And if we're not the last generation on the earth when it happens, we won't miss it, don't worry. We will come with the Lord in his glory into that new heavens and that new earth. But if we are, that's going to be a stupendous experience, let me tell you. What's the matter for us this morning? Simple. It's really simple. The centrality of Christ with regards to resurrection from the dead teaches us this, the importance of trusting in Jesus. See, Pastor, is that it? Yes. By grace, through faith in him, you shall be saved. But do I not have to? No, you don't have to. Well, what about? Does it matter? Believe in Jesus Christ. You shall be saved. That's the message. Well, that's simple. Well, I know. It's not easy. Because you want your sin more than you want Jesus. You want yourself more than you want Jesus. Jesus said this, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. You don't believe in Jesus without forsaking sin. Not possible. You must turn from your idols to the living God in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to become new creation. And I want to exhort you this morning on this Easter. Christ is risen from the dead. New creation has dawned. Believe in him and you shall be a part of it. Believe in him for this life. Believe in him for the life that is to come. Because though you may die, I would argue, though you probably will die, unless the Lord returns, yet shall you live through believing in Jesus Christ. When I go home to Scotland and stand at my father's grave where I stood when we buried him in 2011, I have a conversation with the Lord, and I kind of talk to my dad too, even though I know he's in heaven and he can't hear me, but, well, he might be able to hear me, I don't know. But the reality is, I don't think he can. I'll have a little chat with the Lord. I say, Lord, the resurrection's going to be interesting, isn't it? 10 yards from my father is Stanley Harper. Who's Stanley Harper? A humble old pastor when I was in my teens, who used to be the pastor of Musselburgh Baptist Church. I stood at his grave. 30 yards that way, my dad's twin brother's buried. 40 yards that way, my aunt is buried. Round the corner, my grandparents are buried.
Not too far away from that, my aunt and my uncle on the other side of the family are buried. It's a pretty sacred place for me, that little graveyard in Scotland, because so much of my family are in that graveyard. And if life goes the normal way it will, my mother's 89, I have an appointment back at that graveyard sometime in the future. But that's not the end. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. And so when I stand at that grave of my father and I look at the large Presbyterian church about 100 yards that way, and I turn round and I look at Arthur's Seat in Edinburgh and the capital city of Scotland, and I think about the great history of my homeland, I think to myself, this is all old creation. There's a better day coming. A glorious day. A day of resurrection. And why is it coming? Because he is risen. Christ has risen. Brothers and sisters, the best is yet to be. Trust him. And know that though you may die, yet shall you live. Because Jesus Christ has lived and died and risen for you. And he's coming back to bring you in to eternal glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a great message the gospel is. What great hope is ours in Jesus. And though, Father, even as our pastor Steve has reminded us this morning, this world is a veil of tears, and truly it is. Because of sin, because of Satan, and because of the ways of the world, we can often be discouraged, we can often be despairing, we can often want to give up. But we rejoice this morning that in Jesus Christ there is hope. Hope for this life, hope for the life to come. He has lived for us, he has died for us, he has risen for us, he has ascended for us, he is ruling and reigning for us, and he will come again for us. And so our God, grant us grace to trust him. Grant us grace to live for him. Grant us grace to die in him, that in him we might be raised from the dead on that glorious day. Father, for any amongst us this morning who are despairing of life, for any amongst us who are yet in their sins without hope and without peace, bring them from darkness to light. Grant them your spirit. Draw them into your kingdom. Cause them to bow the knee to the one who is the resurrection and the life, Jesus Christ himself. For we ask it in his name. Amen.